Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's a joy to be with you again under God's Word this morning. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers again and to Numbers chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I do want to thank Dr. Aiken for this kind invitation again. I have known of Danny ever since he went to work at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I can remember weeping with both joy and with sorrow with Al Mohler when Danny came here as president, because Al loves Danny so and respects him so, and Danny meant so much to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. But we rejoiced that God had placed a man with a heart for the Word, with a heart for Christ, with a heart for the Great Commission in a place like Southeastern Seminary. And so I follow you. I have so many friends that are here, and you can be assured of this Presbyterian's prayers. And I do want to say to Danny especially, through the whole Great Commission resurgence, and I know that there were many burdens that you bore and still bear as you try and get the convention to see the importance of a commitment to being global in our witness to Christ. I have followed that as closely as I possibly could. I pray for you and for the convention constantly, because God in His providence has allowed the Southern Baptist Convention to be the greatest global mission force in the history of Christianity. And we need that in evangelical Christianity. We need the Southern Baptist Convention to be strong in missions. It drives all the rest of us to do what we ought to do. So you can be assured of my prayers as well as my respect and my love. Now, I want to turn your attention to Numbers chapter 5 this morning. It's the first part of that strange passage that we read on Tuesday at the end, the law of adultery from verses 11 to the end of the chapter. But I want to concentrate your attention just on the first four verses. And this is a section of Numbers that deals with defilement. And as we look at it this morning, I want you to have your eye on three things. First of all, there are practical reasons for these laws about defilement. You'll see this not only in verse 3, but in the parallel Levitical law in Leviticus 27 or Leviticus 22. And I'll turn you there in just a few moments to see where the Levitical law picks up on this particular passage and explains and applies it in a practical way. But even more than the practical significance of this passage, I want you to see the theological significance of this passage. This passage is meant to teach the children of Israel and us, upon whom the end of the ages have come, something very important about God. In fact, it's meant to teach us three very important things about God. And so I want us to see the practical significance of these laws. I also want us to see the theological significance. But ultimately, I want us to see the Christological significance of these laws, because these laws are beautifully picked up by Luke in his gospel, who clearly knew Numbers and knew Leviticus and understood the ceremonial system, but even more importantly, understood how Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law for His people. And of course, Luke is the one who records that marvelous conversation on the road to Emmaus when Jesus opens up the Hebrew Bible and shows them from Genesis to Chronicles how He had fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. So let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Lord, this is Your Word. We ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your law through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Don't look over those words too quickly. Those words are very important throughout this book. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. This is another strange passage in the book of Numbers. It's a passage about physical impurities. Interestingly, the passage that follows it is about moral impurities, and that lets you know that the Old Covenant was not unconcerned about our internal state of heart in relationship to God. Yes, there's a lot of attention on the externals, but there is also a great deal of attention on the state of the heart. In fact, in Moses' final sermon, you'll remember that he'll say to the children of Israel, don't circumcise your flesh, circumcise your hearts. So the passage is concerned with ceremonial and moral purity in relation to God. And very frankly, it seems a little harsh at first, doesn't it? I mean, you have a physical impurity, and so you're excluded from the camp. You're sent outside the camp of the people of God because of your physical impurity. You're part of God's chosen people. You're part of the covenant people of God. You're a true blue Israelite, and yet you're sent outside of the camp. It sounds harsh. Well, what's the message? What's the purpose? What's the point of that? What are we supposed to learn from that? And there is a message in this passage, and it's a message about defilement and how it excludes us from the enjoyment of communion with God. What is the great goal of the work of Christ but our communion with God through Him? That's the ultimate goal. Hasn't that been one of the great messages of John Piper's ministry? That justification and forgiveness are glorious, but they're ultimately their part of God's means towards what end? The enjoyment of God, the enjoyment of fellowship with Him, friendship with Him, communion with Him, shared life with Him. And these passages about defilement are designed to teach the children of Israel that communion with God is expensive. And very frankly, communion with God under the ceremonial code was a burden. If I can say this reverently, it was a pain to have God living in the midst of your camp. Because when God lives in the midst of your camp, you've got to live differently. You can't just do like the rest of the world. And all of these ceremonial laws pertaining to defilement are designed to show us how defilement excludes us from the enjoyment of communion with God. And even in these ceremonial defilements that are mentioned here in verses 1 to 4, there are great practical and theological and ultimately Christological messages for us. There are things for us to learn not only about the practical purposes of these commandments for protecting the people of God from physical diseases, But even more importantly, there are things to learn about who God is and what He is like and what communion with God entails and who Jesus Christ is and what He has done in these instructions about defilement because of the physical infirmities and exclusion from the camp. So I want to look at those three things with you briefly. First of all, the practical lesson that we learn from these ceremonial laws about physical impurity. There is a practical aspect to these commands. The kinds of diseases that could have been easily spread in the heat of the wilderness because of contact with people with leprosy, whether that's Hansen's disease or whether that's some other form of dangerous skin disease or impurity, and the kinds of diseases that could be easily spread in the heat of the wilderness because of coming into contact with people who had hemorrhages or other kinds of infectious discharges, or even from encountering the decaying of a dead body. In the days long before antibiotics and all of the sophistication of our modern medical treatments, those kinds of things could have wreaked havoc in the camp of the people of God. And so at one level, many of these ceremonial commands are God's pastoral and paternal provision to protect His people from the consequences of these kinds of diseases running wild in a camp of 2 billion people crossing a hot desert. It's the Lord being kind and pastoral and paternal and fatherly in caring for His people. But the passage itself asks us to look beyond whatever practical significance there may be for these commands to something deeper, and that is a theological significance to these ceremonial commands. The people of God are meant to learn something about God from these ceremonial commands. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that they are meant to learn three things about God. They are meant to teach the people of God that God is holy. They are meant to teach the people of God that He is present. And they are meant to teach the people of God that He has spoken. He is holy, He is present, and He has spoken. Now, you ask, how do you say from this passage that there is a theological significance to this command? Well, that's a good question to ask. It is my job to show that I am drawing that idea from the text. Let me direct your attention to verse 3. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp. And here's the words, where I dwell in their midst. The reason for sending the defiled outside the camp is what? God is in the midst. And He is holy, and He cannot dwell with the defiled. Now you say, you're still finding a whole lot in that little phrase. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 22, because this is the passage which gives priestly directions on how to deal with these people who've been defiled. And in Leviticus 22, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. There's that little phrase again. Occurs throughout the Pentateuch. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Leviticus 22, 21, now verse 2, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. So there's already in this passage a concern for God's holiness and for not profaning that holiness. They have to be careful with the holy things of the Lord. Then, say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. And when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterwards he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. But notice that they are not to do this. Why? Look at verse 9. Because I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, this is a command regarding the Levitical priests. But there are other commands in Leviticus about how to go about restoring people who have had these various uncleannesses and been excluded from the camp. What is the whole point? The ceremonial uncleanness defiles you so that you cannot be in the presence of a holy God. What's the first theological point? God is holy. He's not like you. There's no sin in Him. There's no impurity in Him. There's no imperfection in Him. There is no root of uncleanness or imperfection in Him. He is utterly holy. I am holy, says the Lord, and God does not dwell with that which is defiled. What a powerful way of driving home the truth of the holiness of God. The children of Israel are being taught that when you are in a state of defilement, even physical impurity constitutes defilement. And you may not dwell in the place where God manifests His special presence. And if you're a priest, you can't come into the temple. And you know, there's a new covenant parallel to that. You remember at the end of the book of Revelation, where we're told that in that heavenly city, there will not be cowards and liars and the immoral. They will be excluded. Why? Because God is holy, and guess what? There's not a temple in that city. Who's the temple? God is the temple. And just take a look at what is said. Turn with me to the end of your Bibles. Turn to Revelation 21. And look at verse 27. Into that city, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Uncleanness will be excluded from that city. The ceremonial code beautifully portends that final reality at the judgment of all things. Nothing unclean will be in God's presence. And any Hebrew who's paying attention has got to cry out and say, Lord God, I need to be made clean. I need to be made clean or I can't dwell with you. Secondly, we learn in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, another theological point. Not only is God holy, but God is present. There is a flip side of God's dwelling in the midst of the camp. Yes, it's a pain to have God dwelling in the camp because you have to live very carefully in certain ways because God is present, but it is the greatest blessing that you could possibly conceive. Because God, what is the theme that represents the ultimate blessing of God that is repeated over and over in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. You remember when the children of Israel sin, and God threatens to destroy them in the wilderness, and Moses intercedes for them. At one point in that intercession, God says to Moses, look, okay, I hear your prayer. I will not destroy the children of Israel here, but this is what we're going to do. I'm going to send you all on up to the land of Canaan, but I'm not going to go in your midst. Now, my friends, I think if most evangelicals had that proposition from God today, their response would be, great! We get the promised land, and we don't have the problem of having a holy God in our midst. This is terrific. What a great deal. You remember what Moses says? Moses says, Lord, if that's what you're going to do, please just go ahead and kill us now. Because the whole reason that I've lived my life is so that you would dwell in our midst. I want your presence. I want to see your glory. I want you dwelling right in the thick of us. That's what we do it for. If I have to go up to the promised land and you don't go up in our midst, please just go ahead and kill us now. Because Moses understood the great blessing that all God's people have always yearned for is fellowship and communion with Him. And so we learn in this passage that God is presence. He is present, but His presence requires purity on the part of those with whom He dwells. But we also learn, thirdly, that God has spoken. His command rules the community. Now, He said, this is how it's going to be. Notice how it's introduced. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel this. And then we're told, look at verse 4, the sons of Israel did so just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. These commands were the command of the Lord. The Lord said, this is how it's going to be. The children of Israel saluted and executed. Now this, pause and think for a moment. Who are these people who are going to be sent outside of the camp? They're going to be your mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and best friends. And some of them are going to be sent out for a short time. And some of them are going to be sent out for a long time. And some of them are going to be sent out forever because they're never going to be healed of their uncleanness. And can't you see someone in Israel saying, but wait a minute, that's harsh. That's not fair. And Moses' answer is, it is what God has spoken. God has said it will be this way for His people. Who are we to challenge God as to His Word? And I want to suggest a test for you. There are a lot of people who say, yes, I believe this Word. I'm gonna live by this book. But when this book says things that are hard to them, they are very tempted to say, well, I want to do it a different way. You know, in our day and age, the culture around us, when we say we believe what this book teaches about marriage and about sexuality, the culture around us looks at us and says, if you think what you tell me you think about homosexuality, you are no different than a white supremacist. And when we are given that challenge by the culture, we have a choice. Are we going to be ruled by the world or by the Word? Are we going to live by the book or are we going to make it up as we go along? So here's your test. If you really accept the authority of God's Word, you'll accept the authority of God's Word when it hurts. When it costs you your reputation in the eyes of the world, when they look at you and tell you, you are absolutely out of your mind if you believe that. But my friends, that's the whole point. The way that the people of God are to live is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are to live by the book. And we learn that from this passage because they did what was undoubtedly a very hard thing. Can you imagine your father, your beloved father, contracts Hansen's disease? And though the priests in the Old Testament Levitical code are told how to tell when he's been cured of that Hansen's disease, they're not told how to cure it. Nor are those priests given the power to cure it. And he is to be sent outside the camp until he has been declared cured, and that could be for the rest of his life. Goodbye, Father. I will never live with you again. I will never feel your arms around me. I will never wake up with you in my tent, near mother and our brothers and sisters. But God has said in His Word that you are to dwell outside the camp. And if the Lord has said it, we will do it. Oh, this passage teaches us about the holiness of God and about the presence of God and living by the Word of God, but it teaches us much more. It teaches us about the Savior. And Luke knew that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and I want to direct your attention especially to verses 12 to 14. Luke is here, and in another passage I'm going to show you in Luke 8, Luke is expounding the book of Numbers for you in light of the powerful work of Jesus Christ. And you won't be able to appreciate the profundity of what Jesus has done for you in His person and work, in His life and death, in His atoning work on the cross, until you understand this ceremonial code that we've just looked at for a few moments. Look at what Luke tells you in Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. When He, that's Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged Him, "Lord, if You will, You can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out His hand. Feel the horror. Numbers 5, Leviticus 22, stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I love this, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now understand, if you are a Hebrew and you are hearing Luke tell this story for the first time, you're hearing this story read in your ears for the first time, you are absolutely horrified and captivated simultaneously. Because when you hear Jesus, this Torah-observing Jewish prophet whom you respect, when you hear that He is reaching out His hand to touch a man with leprosy, you know Numbers 5, you know Leviticus 22, you are screaming, "Don't touch him, Jesus, you'll be defiled." And Jesus touches him, and he's not defiled, the man is undefiled. And you're immediately, simultaneously with your horror, you're absolutely captivated, and you're saying, "Who is this man who can touch lepers and not be defiled, but they're undefiled? Who is this man who can do something that the priest couldn't do? The priest could declare a man undefiled, but they couldn't make him undefiled. Who is this man?" And that is, interestingly, Jesus' very point and Luke's very point in this passage. He wants to point you to who Jesus is. He's not just a priest. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and He can speak cleanness into reality and touch you and not be defiled and yet make you clean. And Luke wants you to remember the background of the ceremonial code when you see that passage, because you're left just shaking your head. How can Jesus touch this man and not be defiled? And Luke's not done. Turn forward with me to Luke chapter 8, picking up in verse 40. You remember Numbers 5, 1 to 11. Lepers. Jesus has just touched a leper. But who else? Everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. Now listen to Numbers 8, to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had only one daughter of about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. For 12 years she had not been able to enter into the temple of the Lord and worship. By the ceremonial code, she was excluded from the worship of the people of God for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, isn't it rich of Luke to mention that? Dr. Luke says she'd spent all her living on physicians. But just talking to a brother this morning who's spent a lot of money on physicians trying to find out what's wrong with his son. Luke understood that. Jairus understood that. And she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him, and again, if you're a good Hebrew, feel the horror. And she reached out and touched him. Just the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. She understood the consequences of what she had done. And she fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Notice how Jesus draws attention in this passage to the absolute essential nature of faith in Him. But what happens? This woman touches Him. And He's not unclean. He's not defiled. She is undefiled. She is reversed from her uncleanness to cleanness. She is immediately healed. And Luke is saying to you, who do you think this man is? Sinners touch him and he's not defiled. He's not made unclean, but they're made clean. But it just keeps getting better. Look at verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter in with him except Peter and John and James, his inner circle, that small discipleship group from within the larger group of the 12 that he invested himself in. Especially, they come in with him, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. And taking her by the hand, he called, "Child, arise." In the South, we'd say, "Honey, get up. Time to get up." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. But look at what I passed over in verse 24. Taking her by the hand. If you're a Hebrew, you're going, "No, don't touch her. You'll be defiled. Priest, you won't be able to enter into the temple. Prophet of the Lord, you'll be declared unclean." No. He takes her by the hand and says, "Honey, wake up." She comes back to life. And her spirit returns and she gets up at once and he directs that something should be given her to eat. I know you love that. Give the child something to eat. And her parents were amazed. You know, even if you're here at seminary this morning, there may be some sin in you in the present or even in the past, which no one knows about you, not even those closest to you. And you may be utterly ashamed of it. And you may fear anyone knowing it. And the thought of your Savior coming up to you and touching that sin and that defilement may make you cringe. Lord, don't touch me. I am defiled. And your Savior draws right up. And He lays His hand on you in that sin. And as you believe on Him, you are made whole. But He is not defiled. Because this is no earthly priest. This is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, and He is your Maker who spoke you into being in the speaking into being of this world. And when He touches you, He can make you utterly clean. And He knows everything about you. All the things that you're so ashamed for anyone else to know about you, He already knows them. And He draws near to you and He says, "Child, only believe. And you will be made clean. And you will live." But this is what He must do in order for you to be made clean. He must take that sin upon Himself. And what does the author of Hebrews say? He must go outside the camp. Why? Because the defiled may not dwell with God. You see, what's happening on the cross is He's taking on Himself, on His body, on that tree, all your defilements, so that when the Father looks down on Him, He sees your sin. He, who knew no sin, became sin, that in Him you may become the righteousness of God. You can attempt to rechain, translate that in any way you please to diminish the utter horror and force of what is happening, but you understand what's happening on the tree. He is becoming the curse for your sin. The Father is treating Him as if He committed your sin. That sin that you're so embarrassed about, that defilement that you don't want anyone to know, even your husband, even your wife, even your best friend who you know loved, you're horrified by the thought of it, and you're thinking, "Jesus, don't touch that sin." And He says, "No, child, I'm not only going to touch that sin, I'm going to take it upon Me." And that's the significance of that cry of dereliction. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cast me out? Why have you put me outside of the camp?" Because He's bearing sin. He's bearing your sin. He's being treated like your sin deserves. Your sin deserves to leave you cast off. Outside the camp, outside the presence of God, outside of communion with God, outside of shared life with God. And that's where He goes for you on Calvary. You know, it's one of the great mysteries, my friend, that when you get to glory, you may, if I can speak in terms of time and years in eternity, you can walk from one end of glory to the other, from time into eternity, and you will never meet a soul who knows what it is to be forsaken by God, except one. The only one who didn't deserve to be forsaken by God. And he was forsaken and cast outside the camp so that you would never be able to pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's been forsaken for you. And in that forsakenness, he has made you clean and forgiven your sins and given you new birth, new life, so that you're a new creation. And the author of Hebrews celebrates that, doesn't it? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And look at what he says. Hebrews 13. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate of the camp. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. He bore your reproach outside the camp. He bore your defilement. He bore your uncleanness outside the camp. So that through him, through faith in him, through resting and trusting in him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel, you might have eternal communion with God. And then the practical deduction that the author of Hebrews gives, okay, if he's done that for us, let's go outside the camp to him and bear his reproach. When the world mocks you for trusting and believing in this Jesus, well, then you gladly go to him outside the camp and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end, and I will be with him wherever he is. And he's told me to go into the nations, to all the nations, and to make disciples and to tell those people that he's borne the defilement of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world who will believe on him. He's poured it for them. You go out to them because you've got a Savior to sing about and to love and to trust and who will love you to the end. A couple of years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, John MacArthur told the story of a young woman from a Muslim country who had come to study at the Master's College, whose father was a practicing Muslim and fairly high up in his government, but who loved his daughter and allowed her to go to the Master's College and study. She had come to faith in Christ listening to John MacArthur tapes in her own language with a small group of believers in her dominantly Muslim country. When she came back for Christmas break to her home country, her uncle came to her house. And her father was not at home, and he began to berate her, and he said, you have brought shame upon our family by renouncing the true religion of Islam, and you have brought a reproach on us by becoming a Christian, and now you will pay the price. And he broke a chair, and he began to beat her to death with the remains of that chair. As she was drifting off into unconsciousness, her father came into the door. And he restrained his brother from killing her, and he took her to the hospital, and then he took her to the airport, and he put her on the plane, and he said, daughter, I love you. You can never come home again. And he sent her back to the Master's Seminary. The word got to Dr. MacArthur about this, and he said, I've just got to meet this teenage girl. And as she told the story to him, he said, may I ask you a question? As you thought you were dying, as your uncle was beating you to death, what were you thinking? And she said, I was thinking, this man has a religion he would kill for, but I have a Savior I would die for. And when I heard that story, just like Dr. MacArthur, I was so rebuked at this young woman who was ready to go outside the camp with her Lord and Savior and bear His reproach because He had healed her and forgiven her. And she could say, more than all in Him I find. Just like we've just sung. We sing those words so glibly. But the author of Hebrews is asking you to embrace that. More than all in Him I find. And my friends, you can't know how much He's done for you if you don't know Numbers and you don't know Leviticus, because these things are gloriously fulfilled in the New Covenant revelation that's given to us in our Bible. Preach it. Believe it. Live it. Let's pray. Lord God, this is Your Word. Bless it to our everlasting good and spiritual nourishment and to Your glory and to the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ among the nations. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.